Okay, we are ready for our class on the Church, God's Masterpiece. And as we get started tonight, Pucci, would you pray for us?
Father, we thank you again for another session of from your word, highlighting the institution of the church. Lord, it is not just a institution, it's your body, it's the people. And we thank you that we have a way to look at it through scripture. May our mind be framed around the work and the continual work of your son. We just pray that we'd be walking by faith, give Pastor what he stands in need of as he communicates the messages and the principle application from your word. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, we want to continue our series on the Church, God's Masterpiece, by examining together from the scriptures tonight the priority and practice of prayer in the local church. And we're going to do this in two parts. We're going to do it tonight and we're going to do it next time as well. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if you were to gauge the importance the Bible puts on prayer on a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being the highest, where would you put it? 7, 8, 9, 10. Where would you put it? Pretty high, right? Right up towards the top. Then if you were to gauge the practice of prayer in a Christian's life or in a local church, where would you put it? 2, 3, 4. Why is it God says this is an 8, 9, or 10, and we're prone to say it's a 2, 3, or 4? And you know, none of us would say that. We would all say it's an 8, 9, or 10. But so often, the way we live is like it's a 2, 3, or 4. No wonder D. Edmund Hebert has written that one of the major sins of the Christian church is its prayerlessness. Its prayerlessness. And that one of the most dynamic work with that God has entrusted to his saints in one of the most neglected ministries is the ministry of prayer. I understand that grace, not guilt, should motivate us in all areas of our Christian life, yet it's good to stop and evaluate for a moment how important is prayer to us and how important should it be in the local church. We begin in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now this passage of the Word of God addresses the priority and practice of prayer in the local church. And it really breaks down into two parts. Verses 1 through 7 teaches us generally that God wants prayer to be an integral part of the public assembly. And then in verse 8, he applies this teaching specifically that God wants men to lead in prayer in the public assembly. But before the application, we receive the general exhortation how God wants prayer to be an integral part of the public assembly. And verse 1 begins by underscoring for us the importance of prayer. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. See, this chapter begins with the shift from Paul's instructions to Timothy personally regarding his charge to guard and proclaim sound doctrine, chapter 1, to instructions for the public assembly as a whole regarding the importance of prayer. Chapter 1 is going to say, preach the gospel, guard sound doctrine, address false teachers. Chapter 2 begins with an exhortation about prayer in the local church. Now I ask you, is sound doctrine and prayer an important combination? For individual believers, our Lord says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So, abiding in Christ, the Word of God abiding in us, and us then praying are all very important. But in chapter 2, we see, having emphasized the importance of sound doctrine and sound preaching and guarding the truth in chapter 1, he now comes along with this exhortation about prayer. Was it important for spiritual leadership to be people of prayer? Remember what the apostles said in Acts chapter 6 when he says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now while the words first of all set forth the first in a series of subjects related to the public assembly, its placement also emphasizes its importance in light of the spiritual warfare Christians are in. One thing you want to keep in mind, 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 are all public assembly passages. Now that's going to come into play about the place of women in the church. Chapter 3 is going to talk about the qualifications of elders. Then it's going to talk about the qualifications of deacons. And chapter 3 is going to end about the importance of the local church. So you've got to keep that context in mind. So is prayer really an important part of the church? An important aspect of the local church? And the answer is undeniably and emphatically, yes, it is. And that's why Paul begins. By the way, I want you to think about the early church assemblies. People bring their Bibles to church? No, they didn't have a Bible, probably. Most of them. Didn't have a Bible. They might have had a Bible for the church, but even then they didn't have even the collected New Testament. They had the Old Testament, and perhaps they might have had portions of the New Testament, but they also had other things like what? Prophets. People with the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Spiritual gifts that were revelatory, and those were all needed. Because they didn't have a Bible in its completed canon form. And prayer was always very important. Now, at the end of verse 1, we move from the importance of prayer to the practice of prayer. To the practice of prayer. And notice he says, therefore I exhort. Exhort. The Greek word here is parakaleo. And you're going to see parakaleo a lot in the New Testament. It literally means to come alongside someone and to call them, to comfort them, to encourage them, to help them. I exhort, first of all, emphasizes the need for believers to hear a strong, constant urging or encouragement to pray. It's in the present tense. The present active indicative. And why do believers need to be encouraged to pray? It's because, go back here, it's because it's easy to lose sight of the importance and value of prayer, especially group prayer. In fact, we had a conversation recently as spiritual leadership about our Wednesday night prayer meeting. And you know, we understand sometimes it's hard for people to get here. Sometimes it's just not a priority. Sometimes people stand outside and visit instead of coming in and praying. Sometimes as leaders, we haven't even set the good example. And you know, when others aren't doing it, it's easy not to do it. But also, we did talk about the sense that sometimes it's kind of a dead prayer. prayerless. Not because everyone on it's dead, but the fact that a lot of times you don't even know these people. You don't even know who offered them for prayer, and sometimes it can be really disconnected on a personal level. So we were talking about how we might better approach this, encourage this, model this, emphasize this. Why? Because we're convinced that it is a very important thing. You know, I'm reminded of this missionary I was talking to, a short-term missionary. She told me she went to, I think it was Uzbekistan. And she said when the Americans got there, they all rushed and took showers and fixed their hair and did whatever. When the Koreans got there, they had a 5-hour prayer meeting. The difference of what's important. As Americans, so often we have not grasped the importance of prayer, the value of group prayer. And we're also, this is needed, this exhortation, because we're prone to rely on our human resources instead of divine power when it comes to serving the Lord. You see, in verse 1 there, it says, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The phrase be made means to do or practice something repeatedly. Be made for all men. And so the fact that prayer needs to actually be made shifts the importance from good intentions to the constant activity of prayer in a local church. See, prayer is not designed to be just an emergency measure. What should we do? I don't know what to do. Maybe we should just pray. Like, it's the last resort. And the Spirit of God wants to get us beyond good intentions to actually praying to God for others and ourselves. Let me ask you, are you living simply with good intentions, or is prayer an integral part of your life as a believer and a constant activity of our church? You know, I've said before, we can get 150 people for a potluck dinner. Can't get 50 people to pray. Now, one of the reasons is because they don't have to go home to eat. And going home to eat takes them away and makes it harder for them to get here on time. I know that. But I am amazed. And I'll tell you just a funny story. You know, Remax Realty has a kind of a public relations gig on New Year's Day in which the real estate agents can give out free tickets to the movies. And there were three that you could choose from. We didn't go last year, but Michael Hoffman gave us tickets this year. And we went there, and we had to show up at 9:30 in the morning, New Year's Day. And I find 50, 60 believers from our church there. And I thought to myself, you know what? Who knows what time they went to bed the night before. But they dragged themselves out because they thought it was important to go to a night at the museum. Which I thought was a horror picture. We weren't even going to attend until someone told me it was a comedy. Which, by the way, I thought it was hilarious. I never saw 1 and 2. But since then, we've watched 1 and 2. As a family. And I thought to myself, I'll tell you what. If you can get up to get to a movie, don't tell me you're going to be late for church. They weren't late. And not only were they not late, they came in town and they bought buckets of popcorn and candy and good, spending money on what they really enjoy, you know. And I'm thinking, you're here to hear the Word of God and it's free. But don't ever tell me these lame excuses. The one lady did say to me, she said, if you look closely, there's no makeup. Right? You just had to get up, pull yourself out of bed, and get there, right? And you were glad for the dark of the movie, right? Prayer. Prayer should be an integral part of it. And you know, it is an integral part of our services. If you ever notice, we pray right at the beginning, and then we usually pray right before the message, and pray again after the message. It's not like it's not woven in. But again, I just think We just have not really grasped the value of group prayer in many ways here. We need to move beyond good intentions to applying this. So we've seen the importance of prayer, the practice of prayer, and now we see in the rest of verse 1 the forms of prayer. And by the way, what is prayer? Prayer is really talking to God. And prayer can take on a variety of forms, such as supplications. The Greek word carries the idea of specific and intense entreaties for the needs of others or yourself. Usually they're specific, usually they're intense, usually they are requests and or appeals. Supplications. Secondly, there is prayers. Here's an example of that. James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervor and prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice, it's fervent. Secondly, there are prayers. A general word for prayer to God is part of worship and adoration. It's used only in reference toward God, never in reference to man, this particular Greek word. Thirdly, there are intercessions. Carries the idea of having an audience with a king to make a bold petition with confidence for yourself or others. It's like coming boldly to the throne of grace to make an intercession. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. That's the fourth thing. Giving of thanks. As this reflects an attitude of gratitude by thanking a gracious giver. And this is an important element in prayer because it prevents selfishness and coldness in prayer. It puts things in perspective. You know, if you're only asking and you're not thanking, you may just have the gimmies. And you may be losing sight of all the blessings you already have. And you know, there's a lot of things to thank the Lord for. You know, I was reflecting on that today. You know, I got the pre-surgical call today. You know, and they start asking all these questions, you know. And, you know, have you ever had a heart attack? No. Do you have good hearing? Well, yes, except my wife doesn't always think so. You know, and they ask all these questions. And I was reflecting on, you know, by the grace of God, I'm 60 years old and I haven't had many issues. You know, do you smoke? No. Do you drink? No. Do you take recreational drugs? No. You know, by the grace of God? No. There was a yes answer somewhere in there. There was a question. But it was, yes was the obvious answer. And I just thought, you know, it's easy to take for granted your health until you lose it. You know, how many times do you thank the Lord for good health? You know, it's easy to forget the value of your local church, till maybe you lose it. The value of a marriage or your kids, hopefully you don't have to lose it. You know, we by nature are not thankful people. We're not. And there's a place for making requests, but there's a place for giving thanks. And we have a lot to be thankful for. You know, again, it all has to do with perspective. It's like the lady I was talking to in El Salvador. I mentioned her before, Linda. Here I meet this gal, and she's got saved at 45. She's been down in El Salvador. It's a dangerous place. The homicide rate doubled last year, I just read. And she says, I am so grateful to live in El Salvador. Here. I'm thinking, wow, that must be why everyone's trying to get out of here. You know, I mean, how is it you love it, everyone wants to get out? Yeah, you're right. They're dying to live there, yeah. They say they're the last people to let you down. That's what they say. But anyhow, and she says, I feel so bored. blessed. I feel like the most blessed woman in the world because I can talk about Jesus Christ here and people actually want to talk. She said, in the United States, you bring up Jesus Christ and they think you're nuts. That perspective. And she bubbled over like she really did believe she was the most blessed woman in the world. Filled with thanks. Filled with thanks. Has to do with perspective. And by the way, it's not a matter of working on thanks as much as focusing on the Lord and His grace. And when you realize everything you have is by grace, then thankfulness tends to come. We move from the importance of prayer, the practice of prayer, the forms of prayer, to the objects of prayer in this lesson. As we ask and answer the question, who exactly should we pray for individually in the public meetings of a local church? Now, this isn't an exhaustive list, but we see generally prayers are to be made on behalf of all people. You see, for all men. For is huper, on behalf of. All means no exceptions. And the men is the word anthropos. Men and women. Mankind. All people. Who does this include? The saved and the unsaved. Men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, without exception. Which again would be very contrary to Jewish male perspective. There is no one that believers are not to potentially pray for, as God loves and is concerned for everyone. The only people we don't pray for are who? The dead people. It's the only people we don't pray for. I know there are churches like the Catholic Church that do, but we biblically don't. Pray for all people. So, is it wrong to have a prayer list? No. Is it wrong to pray for the saved? No. Absolutely, it's needed. But specifically, prayers are to be made on behalf of national leaders and local civil leaders. For kings, national leaders, and all who are in authority, local civil leaders. Remember, the biblical perspective regarding human government is that it's a divine institution ordained by God for the preservation and protection of the human race, that God, in His sovereignty, raises up and takes down government leaders, and that Christians are to respond to civil authorities with submission to man-made laws, as long as they're not contrary to the Word of God. We're to respond with recognition of the human government's right to capital punishment. We're to respond by paying our taxes. We're to respond by respecting the office, though we may not respect the person. Apply that one today. And we're to respond by praying for them. And by the way, in Paul's day, keep in mind the Roman emperors were people like Caligula, who believed he was a god and sought to be worshipped. He was followed by Claudius, who drove Jews from Rome, followed by Nero, who was a pyromaniac and hated by the populace and used Christians as a scapegoat, followed by Domitian, who was involved in severe persecution. And Paul says, I want you to pray for them. To pray for them. By the way, it's one of the things that you do good even to your enemies as well. Pray for them. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:43. So yeah, I'm praying for them. I'm praying God will smite them. No imprecatory psalms here. So the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has set forth for us the importance, practice, forms, and objects that we should pray for. But what question does that raise in your mind? Well, why should we pray for them, and for what should we be praying for? And this is answered for us in the next several verses as we consider the purposes for prayer. By the way, did you notice the transitional sentence? Okay. Verse 1 again. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Warren Wiersbe said, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but God's will done on earth. So personally, specific prayer is needed that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness towards God and reverence towards men. This purpose can include outward political and social peace, the absence of international war, and even freedom from persecution for Christians. But also, Christians should be marked by tranquility and not hostility. And you know, I find it hard at times to pray for our national leaders. I find it hard. Increasingly so, as I see them make one disastrous decision that's contrary to righteousness after another. I find it hard at times to pray for them. And yet it's needed. In fact, I was thinking we should be praying for them all the more. When you think about it, that we might be able to live a peaceable and quiet life. Why? Because, you know, persecution is increasing. Terrorism is increasing. A lot of things are increasing. We are in a Romans 1 culture. But intrinsically, prayer to God needs to be made because it's good. As it should reflect proper dependence upon God and worship of God. For you see again in verse 3, for this is good. What is good? What's the this? Prayer for government leaders with these objectives of mind is good. Giving of thanks is good. Supplications is good. Prayers are good. Intercessions are good. The word kalos there means intrinsically good. And thirdly, vertically, prayer to God is acceptable in the sight of God. When it is done, when it's not done to be praised by man or impress others. Because Jesus Christ warned about that. Don't pray to be seen of men. It's heartily welcomed by God. As we admit that God must solve the problem and intervene, we can't. So it is good. But while prayer may have a personal, intrinsic, and vertical purpose behind it, the overall emphasis of this passage is its purpose evangelistically. As prayer for all people is pleasing to God our Savior because He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Our Savior. One commentator says, taking verses 2 through 7 together, you will see that the main purpose of such prayer is so that government can maintain peace and order, which will facilitate the preaching of the gospel. The end result Paul has in mind is salvation. Because you see, he desires. The Greek word for desires here speaks of an intense desire, divine moral intention, which may be resisted, by the way. This destroys extreme Calvinism. This destroys universalism, as God wants all people to be saved, but all are not saved, nor will they be saved. But it's not God's fault. So again, it destroys Calvinism. And by the way, you know what they're going to say about this? Desires means he just wishes this to be true. Apparently doesn't wish very hard. It destroys universalism because all people aren't going to be saved, but he desires all people to be saved. to be saved. And again, the word saved is our normal word, soteria. Again, this is an aorist, passive, infinitive. Infinitive of purpose. This shows that you don't save yourself, God saves you. Passive voice, an aorist tense again. You're saved. And not only saved, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, some people think that the phrase come to the knowledge of the truth is secondary. They're saved and then to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think it's best understood is when you're saved, you come to the knowledge of the truth. They're two in the same. But to come to the knowledge of the truth is an aorist act of infinitive. But both are aorists. One is passive, God saved you. Come is active, you choose to come. And again, fits right with our understanding of Scripture. With God's inclusive, intense desire for all to be saved comes three exclusive realities each person must face. What are these three exclusive realities that everybody must face? Here they are. Verse 4, 5, number 1, there is one God. Number 2, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Or I should say one mediator, and then number 3, that one mediator is Jesus Christ. Those are the three realities. Not Mary, Moses, the Pope, the priest, the pastor, dead saints, the church, no. One mediator between God and man. So the purposes of prayer for the peace and order of our country, for prayer is intrinsically good, it reflects dependence, it's welcomed by God, and evangelistically, it makes a difference. And so with God's intense desire for the salvation of all, what did Jesus Christ do to make this salvation possible? He gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. And you know, that's why I've said this before, but I'll repeat it again. One thing I really do like about Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? It's for Calvinists to say, well, God loves the world, but he never sent his son to die for them, everyone. You'd like to say, well, what love is that? You know, I really love you, and, you know, and again, I'll climb the highest mountain, I'll swim the deepest sea, and if it doesn't rain, I'll be over tomorrow night. You know, it just doesn't cut. Why did Jesus Christ die for you in your place? We know again why he did. To make a ransom payment. That we were captive. And we needed redemption. And that's why Jesus Christ came and did that for us. And since faith comes by hearing, how does all of this relate to Paul's ministry and ours? This is where verse 7 comes in. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He didn't say, well, if God wants to win the heathen to Christ, he will do it without you and me. Did you know that's what the Calvinists said to William Carey when he said he was going to go to India? If God wanted to win the heathen to Christ, he'll do it without you and me. Oh no, he will do it. But the means he uses is the preaching of the gospel. For how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? Romans 10 makes very, very clear. So all of those things come into play. But now specifically in verse 8, we move from how God wants prayer to be an integral part of the public assembly to specifically God wants men to lead in prayer in the public assembly. We read in verse 8, I desire therefore that the man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now what is very interesting here is the word man is not anthropos. It is andros, which speaks of adult males. And so the men he's talking about in plural form are adult male men who know the Lord and who are able to lead in prayer in public assembly. Prayer in the local church is to be led by men. It is number two. Wait, by the way, does this prohibit women from praying in the public assembly? And my answer to that is no. I think there's a place for women to pray, but I don't think they should lead in prayer. You know, we have a prayer meeting. We let the women pray. Sure. Now, have you ever noticed, though, the ushers are male and they pray. And when we do open it up for the whole church to pray, I always ask a man always to start. There's a reason for that, because of this verse right here. I don't think, now some churches disagree with this, and I'll have to agree to disagree, but some think if we open it up for prayer and a couple men pray, that a woman should never pray in that context. And I respect their conviction, but I don't hold that conviction. I think there can be a place for a woman to pray, though at times it may be uncomfortable. And I say that based upon some other passages of Scripture that talk about praying with your head uncovered and so forth, which seems to indicate there's a place for women to pray. Is there a place for women to share a testimony in a public assembly? Because we're going to read a little later, there's no place for women to teach men, but is it okay to share a report on a missionary's on a mission? Is it okay to give a personal testimony? Is there a place for that? Not in the brethren church. Okay, question, Robert?
Yeah, obviously, I'm not a woman, but, you know, for the sake of my wife or if I have a daughter, my daughter, is this a situation, like, if as a guest in a church where they are pretty, like, weird about that and think it's bad, where you'd want to, like, bow to their rules, or
yes.
Would you, okay.
Yeah, if I was, for example, if I would go to a brethren assembly where I knew women weren't allowed to do that, why would I exercise my liberty in such a way that would be disruptive or divisive? I would not do that. I don't think that's the loving thing to do. I would respect the difference because there's nothing forcing that woman to pray. Okay? And if you know it's going to be disruptive or divisive, why create the scene? You're the guest. Just roll with it. You know, the same I would say is true. When people come here, we really don't want them raising hands and swaying. Okay? I know Poochie's disappointed by that. Now, why is that? Is there ever a place for that? Could there be a place for that? Is that intrinsically wrong? I don't know if it's intrinsically wrong, but it would certainly be distractive here, wouldn't it? If someone in the second row is going like this and nobody else is? You know, I had a person a number of years ago come and said, would you let me raise my hands and like this when we worship the Lord? I said, sure. You want to sit in that balcony right up there? You go ahead and do that. You want to sit up there? You can do jumping jacks, I told him. But here, well, you know what you do? You would just distract everybody. Furthermore, I have never understood personally why in some songs the Lord gets the hands up and others they don't. I just have never understood that. What was that song, better or that one? Or I don't get it. Now someone might say, well, why do you stand for some and sit for others? To give people's break with their legs to stretch. That's why we do it, not because we think something special. We're just, no, I'm going to preach for the next hour, so we're giving them a chance to stretch. That's all. And personally, I don't have. If at home you wanted to stand and raise your hands like this and pray, and you go ahead. I'd rather you pray and do that than not pray at all. You know. But don't take the attitude that one Pentecostal told Brad Smith years ago. Make sure those hands stay straight. Don't turn those elbows, or those blessings will fall right off. Go ahead, Philip.
I wonder why they don't want to go down on all fours.
Yeah, exactly. In a prostrate
position.
I mean,
if the posture is the... Yeah,
I agree. A little hard when you have pews and whatever. But I'll tell you this. When I was in Poland at the Baptist church there, they had kneelers, just like the Catholic Church. And a lot of people got on their knees and prayed during the service. And they weren't... Some got right on that hard cement. I thought, I did that. I'd never get up. They also, by the way, passed the communion cup. They drank real wine, and they shared the cup. This was 1999 or 2000. You know, HIV was pretty big, you know, and I'm thinking, I love you, Lord, but I'm passing on this one. I'm just not going to do this. You know, there's no guarantee of backwash or not, you know, so. Secondly, it's to encompass the various forms of prayer. It's to encompass what he's been talking about. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. I desire therefore that men pray, just like I was teaching in verses 1 through 7. And thirdly, this is to be offered repeatedly. The word prayer is in the present tense. It speaks of repeated prayer in this case. It's to be practiced everywhere. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Christians assemble. This isn't unique. By the way, one of the things you're going to see later in this chapter about the place of women in the church is people are going to argue that the reason women were not to have authority or to teach men was because it was a local problem in Ephesus of some horsey women who were usurping authority. And so therefore, this is how we're to interpret this message in this real local historical context. And that it doesn't apply big picture. You notice the application here? It's to be applied what? Everywhere. Everywhere. Furthermore, the two reasons why Paul gives the explanation about women have nothing to do with Ephesus. It has to do with creation and the fall. Number five, it's to be offered unhypocritically, regardless of the physical posture, lifting up holy hands. By the way, hands are not intrinsically holy. Hands aren't holy in themselves. The idea is lifting up holy hands is it's not hypocritical. And by the way, lifted up hands show a picture of dependence is the idea. Sincere dependence. We're not after a physical posture. By the way, the Bible never emphasizes posture. It teaches that people use different postures, but no posture is ever emphasized. Because it's not what's going out on the outside, it's what's going on the inside. It's not, you must kneel, you must pray on your knees. No. There's no must. You know, Jesus, when he prayed, sweat great drops of blood, and you better do the same, you know. No. The key isn't the posture externally, it's the posture internally. Number six. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So it's to be offered, number six, without wrath toward men and without doubting toward God. Now, that is a really important phrase in the context, because who might they have wrath about in the context? The national and local leaders. That's what I told you. I've had trouble praying at times. I have wrath. angry at some things. Be angry and sin not. Here's a better solution. Be angry and turn it to prayer. Without wrath, though. And without doubting. And isn't it easy to doubt that God's going to make some change on a national level or with leaders or something? I mean, that's easy to doubt that. Wow. It's easy to doubt that your prayers are going to make a difference. Paul says it will. It did make a difference eventually in the Roman Empire, didn't it? It took 300 years, but it made a difference. Philip?
I was just thinking that I think that's a big reason why people don't pray, why we don't pray, is because we doubt that it's going to
make a difference,
be effective, or that he's going to listen, or, you know. I mean, I have to admit, you know, we're taught that we need to pray according to his will, and sometimes that's not our will.
Yeah. By the way, what's the opposite of doubting? Faith.
Believing.
What does James say?
Nothing wavering.
Yeah, nothing wavering, not doubting. But let him ask in faith without doubting. Holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, what can you learn from all of this? What do we learn from all of this? Tell me, what capsulize what we've learned tonight in one word statements? Not one word statement, one sentence statement. Okay, you want to speak into the mic and pass it around? What do we learn from this passage?
Prayer is not optional, it's a command.
Okay, it's needed, it's a command, it's the will of God. How about it's powerful? How about it makes a difference? How about God desires it? How about it's good? How about it's acceptable? Those are all right in the passage, isn't it? What else? What else do you take away from there? It's to be a priority? Did we learn something about the kinds of prayer? Right? Supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks. We're talking to God because it makes a difference. We're praying not only for peace and order in our country, but we're praying evangelistically for the salvation of others. And by the way, evangelism best happens when there's peace and order in a country. Did you know that? When there is total national revolution, it is not a good ground for evangelism usually. You'd say, well, don't people see a need? Yeah, that's the problem, is they see a need to survive. And they're so occupied with surviving, sometimes they don't think beyond getting through the day. And you can't get them to think about where they're going to spend eternity. Secondly, when there's national revolution going on, there are usually not peaceful, open-air, evangelistic campaigns going on. There may be some personal witnessing going on, but it's not the best ground for evangelism. That's usually not the case. What else do we learn from this? Men, what do we learn? Men are to be leaders in prayer in the assembly, I think. By the way, you know, a great place to be a leader, though, in prayer is starting at your home. You know, can you imagine speaking up at the assembly and your wife goes, never saw you do that at home. Who are you trying to impress? You know. But if you do it at home and you're leading at home, it'll be a natural overflow to lead here. To lead here as well. And that's why I'd really encourage you to be part of the prayer meeting Wednesday night. If we open it up to the whole church at the end of a message, that you would, as you are comfortable before the Lord, that you would lead in prayer and bring things to the Lord specifically. Praying for others, praying for yourselves, praying evangelistically, praying with thanksgiving, that this passage would really impact us. And next time, we will look at the importance of prayer in the public assembly. as it relates to a number of things and how God uses it. Historically, we will look at many things. So let's pray.